Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. One guy. That's all right. I've been getting some texts. I knew it was going to be a little bit of a lighter Sunday. We got 175 kids and adult leaders at retreat, which is awesome. I've been getting videos of your teenage daughters impersonating how I preach. So nobody's getting saved there, but they're having a great time. So let's jump right in. There's a young and very successful businessman named Josh, and Josh is traveling down a Chicago neighborhood street. He's going a little too fast in his sleek, brand new black Jaguar XKE, which he had only owned for 2 months. He was watching for kids darting out from between parked cars, and as his car passed, no child comes out, but a brick sails out of the hand of a kid and bam, smashes into his Jag's shiny side door. Josh slams on the brakes, gears ground into reverse, tires spin madly, the Jaguar back to the spot from where the brick had been thrown. Josh jumps out of the Jaguar, grabs the kid, pushes him up against a parked car. Now, time out. You don't have the whole story, right? You don't have the context. You don't have the background. But you're making some assumptions. You have some opinions, maybe even some emotion and feeling about what's happening in the story. Well, what are some things we're assuming? We're assuming the kid's a punk, right? We're assuming that maybe they're even videoing this and this thing is going on YouTube. It's some sort of prank. We're assuming that the driver of the Jag loves him some him. Right? He loves his car. Nothing's going to get in the way of his car. So we're making some assumptions. But watch as you get the full story, how your opinions and your emotions and your assumptions change. Josh jumped out of the Jaguar, grabbed the kid, pushed him up against a parked car. He shouted at the kid, "What's that all about? And what's your name? What the heck are you doing?" Building up a head of steam, he goes on, "That's my new Jag. And that car is worth more than your life, you prankster punk. That brick you threw is going to cost you a lot of money. Why did you throw it? Please, mister, please, I'm sorry. I didn't know what else to do," pleaded the young boy. "I threw the brick because no one else would stop." Tears are pouring down the young boy's face as he points around the parked car. "It's my brother, sir. My little brother rolled off the curb and fell out of his wheelchair. And I can't lift him up. He's bleeding really badly, and I'm scared he's really hurt." Sobbing, the boy asked the businessman, "Would you please help me get him back into his wheelchair? He's hurt, and he's too heavy for me." Now, where'd your emotions go? Where'd your assumptions go? Where did your thoughts and opinions go now that we've got the rest of the story? Move beyond words. Josh, the young businessman, tried desperately to swallow the lump in his throat. Straining, he lifted the young boy back into the wheelchair and took out his handkerchief and wiped the scrapes and the cuts, and he checked to make sure everything was going to be okay. He calls 911 and he waits with the boys until the ambulance arrived and takes care of the little boy. Josh said, "It was a long walk back to my sleek, brand new, black, shiny Jaguar. Never replacing the dent in his car to always remind him to learn the full story before you jump to a conclusion." Today in Acts chapter 15, we're going to watch part of the Acts story that on the surface looks like a really boring church meeting. In fact, many pastors skip Acts chapter 15 because it's boring. Listen, the Bible ain't ever boring. And if it's boring today, it's because I sinned. I made something that's alive and active. I made it boring and made it a snooze fest. It's never boring. And once you get the whole story, once you get the context and the background and the details, we're going to see the real emotion and passion jump off the pages of Scripture this morning. So what is the background? You're about to get a crash course, Cliff Notes version of the book of Acts, because you've got to have the background if you're going to get the point of the story this morning. If you're going to understand the emotions of chapter 15. You with me? Listen, don't miss it. The God of the universe wants to speak. Don't miss that this morning. I'd hate for you to miss it. Acts chapter 1, Jesus leaves heaven, comes here to earth to save us. He is crucified. He's murdered on a cross like a common criminal. But 3 days later, happy Easter, he defeats death and walks up out of the grave. Acts tells the story that after Jesus rises from the dead, he's on earth for 40 days and he shows up to his disciples. He eats with them. He drinks with them. Up to 500 eyewitnesses saw him at one time. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus goes back to heaven and the disciples watch him go. And Jesus says, boys, I'm about to send you on the greatest mission this world has ever seen. You're about to spread the good news of the gospel that saves sinners like you all across the world. But before you go, wait on the Holy Spirit. Do not leave until you get the Holy Spirit. And so 120 believers are waiting for 10 days for the Holy Spirit with the power of this hurricane type wind. We know what that's like, don't we? Shows up and the power of the Holy Spirit falls on them. And now the coward Peter, remember him, the one that was denying Jesus? Now he's courageous Peter. And he's preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And 3,000 people get saved. And the church forms. And it explodes to 10,000 followers of Jesus. And they're sharing their money, much like us. They're sharing their possessions. And they're giving it away to those in need. They are preaching the beautiful, simple, good news of the gospel. That there is salvation in no one but Jesus Christ. That grace has a face, and his name is Jesus. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, they begin healing people. People are coming out in droves, and they're just saying, if Peter's shadow would fall across me, I'd be healed. And there's this power of healing and miracles. But the crusty Christians, the stiff-necked religious authorities don't like this. They start arresting and beating the disciples, but the disciples will not stop speaking about what they've seen and heard. They're like, you can kill us. We're not stopping. Stephen is murdered, stoned to death for his faith in Jesus, for the good news of the gospel. James, they run a sword through him and kill him. Paul, the number one terrorist of Christianity, gets saved and becomes a Christian. And now he's boldly preaching the gospel. They stone him to the brink of death. Just last week, we saw where Paul leaves his little home church in Antioch. And he travels city by city, planting churches all over the known world. Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch, to their home church, and we pick up the scene in Acts chapter 15. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, some of you are like, what's circumcision? So I had to drive to Long's Pond and back. I'm a little tired, but out of the kindness of his heart, Michael Funderburk will be down front after this service. If you have any questions about circumcision. This group of religious people show up to Antioch and they start adding to the gospel. They say the blood of Jesus Christ is not enough. It's the blood of Jesus Christ plus something else, plus circumcision. By the way, we do discovery class. I think we announced it earlier. Right? Discovery class is kind of your first step of becoming a partner or a member at Radius Church. You ought to get in there if you haven't been in there. But can you imagine if we added circumcision as one of the rules? Be a lot of dudes parked in the minivans outside going, I'm still praying about it. Right? Sending your wives and kids in. To end, we're going to get very practical about how we in 2024 can add to the gospel, but you got to stay with me and get the context here. Verse 2. So these men show up to Antioch and they're teaching a false gospel that it's Jesus plus some rule you got to follow, which is crap. Verse 2. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. I didn't really know what that meant. I had to look it up. It means intense, fiery debate. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, here's where I need your emotions to turn with me. Now that you're getting the rest of the story, I want you to see why Paul is so mad, so angry, so ticked. The gospel of Jesus Christ is on the line at this boring church meeting. Grace is on trial. What will be preached 2,000 years later to a group at Radius Centerville in Gilbert is on the line right here in this meeting. Is it Jesus alone for salvation, or is it Jesus plus a bunch of rules you got to follow? And I don't know about you. I don't need rules to follow. I need a Savior. Not only that, Paul and Peter and Barnabas and James, they are putting their life on the line for this good news of the gospel. They've been stoned. They've been put in prison. They watched their boy Stephen get killed. They watched a sword go through James. And they're saying, over our dead body, will you add rules to the cross of Jesus Christ? We'll fight for it vehemently. You starting to see the whole picture here? It's a big deal. I saw a guy or heard of a guy last week or a couple weeks ago had a Gamecock cast on. The whole story is he's at the Carolina LSU game. Field goal sails wide left. He takes his hand, hits the metal bleacher, breaks his wrist. You know what I say to that? I completely understand that. I completely understand. The emotion that he's got invested in that, he's probably got season tickets, hundreds, thousands of dollars he's given to that university. He probably drove in out of town for the game to watch that joke of a deal on the football field. He's got all this stuff invested. I get it. I completely understand. Paul, Barnabas, James, Peter, their whole life is invested in this good news of the gospel. So when some crusty Christian, stiff-necked religious guy shows up and says, oh, it's Jesus plus this other stuff, they're like, we're about to go to war for the gospel. So they send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem for a big church meeting, and it's anything but boring. Verse 4. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers, listen, there's always a group of believers that make it difficult to follow the gospel. There's always a bunch of crusty Christians that try to ruin the gospel by making their own man-made rules and then judging you when they don't do it. It's been happening for 2,000 years. You probably know some. And they're miserable human beings. Some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted. And I bet Paul was like, sit down. The Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. There it is again. The gospel's on the line. Is it going to be the cross of Jesus Christ alone? Or is it going to be the cross of Jesus Christ plus something you got to do? And when he says Gentiles here, don't let that confuse you. Gentile means non-Jew. It means everybody that's not a Jew. It means the people that might not know God, that want to believe in God. They're trying to tell those people, we would be Gentiles. They're trying to tell us, it's not just Jesus. It's Jesus plus some rules you got to follow. Circumcision, verse 6. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Peter's like, I just got out of prison. I ain't in a great mood. Here we go. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? Peter's like, you can't even follow the rules. You stink. The Bible is so clear. You stink at following rules. And so do I. You need a savior. And that's really the only reason the rules are there, is to point you to him. Why are you putting these rules on people? You can't even follow them. We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. That's what we believe. So that's the sermon title, your math equation for the day. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It is not Jesus plus, it is Jesus plus. Period. In fact, Jesus plus anything ruins everything. It's like if I had a bottle of water and I offered you a drink and I said, there's only one drop of poison in it. You're not drinking it. The whole bottle's perverted. Paul, Peter, James, Barnabas, they're going, you're perverting the whole gospel if you add something to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You're perverting it. And we're not going to have it. It's Jesus, period, not Jesus plus. I hate everything with a plus. Disney Plus? Ugh. Hate it. ESPN Plus? Like if a game's coming on and I pay for ESPN, I should not have to pay $11.99 for ESPN Plus. It just went up. I used to borrow somebody's Hulu account. So you think you're going to watch a movie on Hulu and then you find out it's on Hulu Plus? That's bull. That's not what my brother-in-law's brother's paying for. Right? He's paying for There's no such thing as Jesus plus. There's nothing extra for you to pay for. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all. We don't sing, Jesus paid it some, and then you better keep working and add a bunch of rules. That's a stupid song. When Jesus is on the cross, he says, it is finished. He doesn't say, it's almost finished. You better get to work. Why do we want to add to the freedom that we have in Jesus? For 2,000 years, people want to do it. Which is why you better preach the gospel to yourself every single day. That if you believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, there is nothing you could do today to make him love you anymore. And there's nothing you could do today to make him love you any less. Rest. He's the one that actually causes you to live a better life. He gives you a new heart and new desires. You ain't got to earn it. I hear more and more. Ryan, I grew up in church and I never heard the gospel. I heard a bunch of rules. I heard don't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, or date girls that do. I heard stuff like that. That's not the gospel. So you're here this morning. You will never be able to say, I grew up going to church and didn't hear the gospel, because I'm about to give it to you in a minute. You ready? Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that you could never live. And he died a death that you deserve to die. He didn't just die for you. He died instead of you. And he took the full wrath of God's punishment that you deserve for all of your sin. And 3 days after dying that death, he walked up out of the grave, putting an exclamation on the point that your sin is still in the grave. That's the gospel. It's like when you take a test and you know you're going to make a 28. You've been there. You hadn't studied. And the perfect kid in the class is going to make 100. And on the way up, he swaps tests with you. And he gives you his 100. And you give him your 28. And he writes your name on his test and his name on your test. And you get all the benefits of his 100. And he gets all the punishment of your 28. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? The Bible says you are dead in your sin. Don't even act like you could be good enough. You stink at being good. You're dead in your sin. It's like waking up in the back of an ambulance and the EMTs have revived you. You were dead and they saved you. They brought you back to life. But as soon as you wake up, you start pulling cords and adding cords and putting IVs in. What are they going to tell you? We got it. You rest. We don't need your help. Quite honestly, it offends us for you to try to help us. Quite honestly, it offends God when you try to add to the sacrifice of his son. Just rest. And it's really offensive to the disciples of Jesus that have watched their friends die for this gospel that somebody's going to come and add circumcision to being saved. Verse 13. When they had finished, James stood and said, brothers, listen to me. Now, this is not the same James that had the sword go through him. This is James, the brother of Jesus. So when he says, brothers, listen to me, they're going to listen. He grew up with Jesus. How many of you got an older brother? Raise your hand. What would it take for me to convince you that he was God? Right? I mean, James grew up with Jesus and did not believe he was God until after Jesus rose from the grave. Can you imagine what it was like to be the brother of Jesus? I can't wait to get to heaven to ask Mary, did you have a favorite? Come on. I know you did. Think about James, boy. He couldn't do nothing right. His mom was always like, why can't you be more like Jesus? Right? I think of stupid stuff during the week and I call it sermon prep. But like Mary's like, hey, Jesus, I need you to clean the pool. James, I need you to clean the pool. So James has got his little net out there and Jesus just walking on water, picking up. He's like, James, you got to be kidding me. So James did not believe in Jesus until after Jesus rose from the grave. Because for every one of you that raised your hand, whatever, you got an older brother. If he died and came back to life, you'd listen to him. That's what's happening in the Bible. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James, they don't have all the answers. People are coming to them going, what about this? What about the rapture? What about this? What about this? They're like, listen, we don't have all the answers. What we do know is our guy rose from the dead. We're on his team. We're following him. So James stands up and says, brothers, listen to me. I grew up with Jesus. And my judgment, verse 19, is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Radius Centerville, can we agree on that verse? That this church will never make it difficult for the people that don't know Jesus to come to Jesus. That's what we're going to talk about at the end. That's why we don't use big words up here. And the fact that I don't know any, right? But even if I did, I wouldn't use them. My job as a pastor is not to tell you how smart I am. My job is to make things simple. that you can see Jesus for what he is, because it's a simple gospel. That's why we don't dress super fancy. We want people to come as they are. Verse 20. I don't think you should make it difficult for them who are turning to God. Instead, now this is a weird list, but we're going to talk about it. We should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. Weird. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for so many generations. Now that's a weird list, isn't it? Don't have immoral sex and don't strangle animals. What? How'd you pick those? Let me tell you what's happening here. You got these Gentiles with their traditions. You got the Jews with their traditions. And part of the Jewish tradition were some of these ceremonial laws where they didn't eat certain kinds of food, right? And so what he's telling them is fellowship is really important. There's Christians today that can learn a great lesson from this. Fellowship is really important. And so he's like, you don't have to get circumcised to get saved. In fact, you don't have to do any of these things to get saved. But you guys are coming from two totally different backgrounds and you believe in the same Jesus. What he's telling these Gentiles, if you'll do these few things, you guys will be able to eat together without killing each other. There'll actually be some fellowship, because when they ate together, it's not like we eat together, tossing Pop-Tarts and chicken nuggets to our kids on the way out the door, right? They actually sat at the table for 5, 6, 7, 8 hours and would fellowship together. And if you've got some Christians enjoying all this freedom and you got some Christians following the rules, they're going to have a really hard time in fellowship. So James just gives them a simple list, not to be saved, just to have some fellowship. Make sense? Now, we're almost done with the theological. Stay with me. 1 year earlier, I think it's about a year. It's hard to pin down. That's my best guess. 1 year before this Jerusalem meeting, this big church meeting, Peter and Paul had a disagreement over the same thing. It's recorded in Galatians 2. All right, I'm going to share it to you because this is what's happening right now. Is it Jesus or is it Jesus plus something else? So here's what happened. Jewish folks in their tradition, they couldn't eat unclean animals, right? So no pigs, no bacon, no ham, no shrimp, no shellfish. Like, can I eat llama meat? Does that count? Like, they had all these rules that they had to follow, right? But when Jesus came and died, Jesus goes, I did away with all of those laws. I fulfilled all those laws. You can eat whatever you want. And so they're starting to enjoy this new freedom that they've never had before. And here's what happens. When Peter came to Antioch, this is Paul writing in Galatians 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. This is like a holy Christian fight. It's awesome. It's like Peter, Paul, pay-per-view, right? You got the two apostles, the two big names in Christianity, and they're arguing. What happened? Verse 12. When Peter first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. All right, picture this. Friday night fellowship. Peter's eating shrimp. He's eating bacon. He's hamming it up. Get it? Hamming it up with the Gentiles. He's laughing. He's enjoying all this freedom that they share in Jesus. These Gentiles aren't even circumcised. Peter doesn't care. They're having a bunch of food, a bunch of freedom, a bunch of fellowship. But then on Saturday night, some Jewish, circumcised, crusty, Christian, legalistic rule followers walk in, and Peter gets up and goes and sits at another table, wiping cocktail sauce off his face. And what does Paul do? Oh, no, no, no. He said, I opposed him to his face. I opposed him because that's not the gospel. It's not Jesus plus following these rules. And the last thing you want to do is get up from the table and make these Christians feel like they're JV Christians. And you're a varsity Christian. We got any of that happening today in 2024? We'll talk about it here in just a second. Paul's like, nah, we're all saved by the undeserved grace of Jesus, not Jesus plus. But fellowship is important, so that's why that little list was given. You with me? You understand the emotion? Verse 22. Then the apostles and elders, together with the whole church in Jerusalem, chose delegates, and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on this decision. So let me summarize what happens. They send a letter back to Antioch, and they basically say the guys that were showing up saying you had to be circumcised are idiots. That's my translation. They're basically saying we didn't send them. They're not from us, and that is not true. The only thing you need to be saved is faith alone in the grace alone of Jesus Christ. And it says when Antioch opened that letter and read it, there was much joy and much encouragement. You know why? Because the gospel's good news. It's not guilt news. It's good news. What the heck does that mean for you in 2024? We're done with the theological. What does that mean for you? How can we at Radius Centerville make dang sure we're not making it hard on the lost people in our community to come here and meet Jesus? How can we make sure we're not adding anything to the gospel? Four questions. We're going to go really fast through these, okay? This should encourage you if you come from a legalistic, works-based, earn it for God type background. And it should challenge you if you are the legalist, work for God approval type background. Number one, first question. Have I made my preference my prejudice? Have I made what I prefer the standard by which I judge others by? So at Radius, we've got some preferences. We have communion out every single week. The Bible says to remember the Lord's death. It doesn't say remember the Lord's death quarterly. It doesn't say remember it every day. There's all of this freedom on how you remember the Lord's death. And so we, our preference is to give you the opportunity every week to come remember the Lord's death. That's a preference. We have a worship style. There's instruments up here. We dress casually. We have chairs, not pews. We don't pass a plate for giving. But if we're not really careful, we will turn our preference into prejudice and we'll start holding our nose at other churches and say, we're the varsity church and they're the JV church, which would be really dumb, right? Really dumb. Because all they're going to do is turn around to us and go, you ain't got no hymnals. You ain't a church. No pews. No stained glass windows. No steeple. No choir. No vacation Bible school. You can't be a church. And there is all of this friction instead of freedom. And last time I checked, we're supposed to be on the same team. Now, let me be really clear. When a church or a denomination is promoting sin, no, we oppose that. You with me? What I'm talking about is preferences, things that churches have freedom on how they operate a worship service, and we end up fighting over. I'm not talking about sin issues. We'll oppose that. Vehemently. I'm such an idiot. All right, here we go. We don't only turn our preferences into prejudices at church. We do it at home. Number two, have I turned house rules into God's rules? This is what happens with sometimes well-intentioned Christians. They take biblical conviction that are good for their home and they judge everybody else the way that their home operates. That's where we talk about the back of your Bible, those open pages. Some of us make that first and second opinions. We're like, God, you did a great job writing this book, but you forgot a couple things. Luckily, you created me, and I'm here to help. And I'm going to add some opinions in here. I'll give you a perfect example, alcohol. Ooh, got quiet in here. You don't have to be nervous. All right, it's fine. You have Christians that say no alcohol, none. It's in the book of second opinions. It's poison. We will not have it in our house. And listen, there's a ton of wisdom in that. There's some wisdom in that. One out of every six people that drink alcohol become an alcoholic. 100,000 deaths in the United States alone a year due to alcohol. The pain it has caused in some of your family's background. You ought not have any alcohol. I've sat across the table with many of you and said, every fight in your marriage when you come into my office is alcohol related. Every issue you have with your kid is alcohol. You should pour out every drop of alcohol. Tons of biblical conviction. That's a great rule if you want to have that rule. But that is a house rule. Because where does God draw the line? Drunkenness. There's no Bible verse that you're going to find unless you take it way out of context that says no alcohol. The Bible says do not get drunk. So don't make a house rule a God rule. Because some Christians enjoy responsibly a glass of wine or a cold beer. And they are not sinning. And they would say, yeah, I know 100,000 people die of alcohol, but 300,000 people die every year of obesity. We're cutting out food. And so what we do when we take house laws and make them God's laws, we pick and choose what we want. And Gamecock's about to make me start drinking, boy. I'm just going to tell you. Don't take a house rule and make it a God rule for everyone. So if you're at Twisted Root, you can order you a Diet Coke because that's your biblical conviction. And that is great. But do not look down on the Christian that's drinking a beer. Unless it's Old Milwaukee. Then you probably can, right? Some of you are like, you know what? It's not a sin. I'll do whatever I want whenever I... That's not the heart of the gospel. That's the exact fellowship that James is talking about here. That you would never choose your freedom over somebody else's, like making it a barrier for somebody else to come to the Lord. Make sense? Other examples in the book of first and second opinions that are house rules, not God rules. Private school, public school, homeschool. You are not a better Christian for how you choose to educate your child. That's your biblical conviction. And that's great. There are tons of freedom in that. Just don't hold your nose and look down on others. Can we go to the movies? If we can, what do they need to be rated? Can we dance? If we can we twerk? Like, there are things that we can do, right? Can we celebrate Halloween? Can we miss a Sunday service for travel ball? House rules, house rules, house rules, house rules. There's wisdom in all that, and you could pull and grab some Bible verses, but those are house rules, not God rules. But what people do, Christians, lawmaking Larry and lawmaking Linda, they start speaking for God and they start making boundaries for people that aren't even in the Bible. Listen, lost people have a hard enough time following God's rules. They don't need yours. That aren't even in the Bible, right? Number three, do I build fences inside the fence? Do I build fences inside the fence? God has rules. God has established very clear boundaries. God has a boundary, a fence that is there to protect you, right? He has a fence that talks about how you should live your sex life. He has a fence on alcohol. He's got a fence on anger. He's got a fence on gossip. He's got a fence on lying. All of his rules are in there. And they're all for your protection. But I want you to picture a big backyard with God's fence around the perimeter and the cliff is on the other side. What God says, what the Christian life, what good news of the gospel says, you got so much freedom inside that fence. A ton of freedom. But what crusty Christians do is they start building fences within the fence. They start adding their rules. And before you know it, their Christian life is a 4x4 prison cell. And they're miserable people. And you look at them and go, why would I ever want to be a Christian? They turn the good news into the guilt news. And one of two things happens when you end up in that 4x4 prison cell. You either just become self-righteous and arrogant and judge everybody else. Or you say, I'm tired of following the rules. I'm knocking all the fences down. And I rebel against everything. I heard a guy who, president of a university, he was... making this rule that no young men could go into the female dorms. I fully support that rule. I have two daughters. Where do I sign? Right? So he's going through. He's like, first offense, $100. Second offense, $200. Third offense, $300. And some smart aleck freshman boy in the back raises his hand. He goes, how much for a season pass? That's what we do with rules, right? I'll prove it to you. What does your flesh do when you see a 55 mile an hour sign? What do you do? 60. I go 64 because some moron told me you can go 9 over. That's not even a law. We're making up stuff, right? We do our own thing. Why? Because it's in our nature to break the rules. It has been from the very beginning. And so some people would say, why are the rules even there? Listen, the rules are like a thermometer. When I put a thermometer in my kid's mouth, it's not to make them better. It's to show me and to show them that they are sick. You don't put the thermometer in there and go, hold that in there for 2 hours and you'll get better. It's not designed for that. What changes the temperature in the house is the thermostat. And so the rules, the law is like the thermometer that just shows you you're sick and need a savior. The thermostat is grace that actually changes the temperature of your heart. Rules cannot save you. Now, some of y'all get really nervous about this because you're like, yeah, but if we don't have rules, if we don't add rules, won't people sin more? And some people will even ask, oh, great. I can just sin and sin and sin and ask for forgiveness. Can I just be really frank? That is ridiculous. God died on a cross for you. Where does that thought process line up? But Paul had to answer it all the time. People are like, oh, great, I'll just sin more. And Paul goes, ridiculous. You've been freed from sin, not freed to sin. Paul says, never. And you know why? He knows how powerful the grace of Jesus is. You don't need rules. You need a relationship with Jesus and the rules take care of themselves. If I had to pick my daughters going off to college and following all the rules or having a relationship with Jesus, it's this 100 out of 100. I want them to know him and to experience in him and for him to change their hearts. But we treat grace like it's the diving board. That's what starts my Christian life. And then I better swim, boy, when I get in there. Listen, grace is the swimming pool. The same thing that saves you is the same thing that changes you and molds you. Number four, by the way, religious rules is what killed Jesus. He never broke a God law. He hung out with prostitutes. He picked tax collectors to follow him. And he ate with sinners. And they killed him for it. And the more I read the Bible, you know who Jesus is picking the most fights with? Christians. The religious. The stiff neck. Number four. Do I focus on tradition more than the mission? Which is exactly what they did. Do I focus on the tradition more than the mission? May Radius Centerville never end up in the place where we try to pacify insiders instead of being passionate for the outsiders. May we never become that place. We had a guy early on in Radius ask, he was livid about the Bible translation that we used. Couldn't get over it, demanded a meeting with the elders. So he gets in there with the elders, and one of our elders very respectfully says, "What's your neighbor's name?" He didn't know. He's like, "You're all up in arms about the Bible translation, and you don't know. Seems like you're focused a little more on tradition than you are the mission of the church." I grew up in a church. It was a great church. But if you sat in somebody's pew, they would move you. They have been sitting in that pew since the Revolutionary War. And if you're in your 40s, you're in the youth group. And listen, let me tell you what's happening at churches. There are people that care more about their traditions than they do their grandkids. And they will not change. And they're making it very difficult for the Gentiles, the lost people that are trying to turn to God. Very difficult. Maybe we never become that. To be a real Christian, you got to believe in Jesus. Plus this, plus this. I met with a lady here at our church this week. She's a fifth generation of one of these super legalistic churches that I would actually call a cult more than I would call a church. Here's some of the rules she's telling me. I got her to email them to me so I could read them. No makeup, cannot cut your hair, no jewelry. If you do, you're going to hell. Skirts past the knee. They were sending 9-year-old girls home from church camp because they didn't have the right skirt on. You think that's making it hard for the Gentiles that want to turn to God? If someone left the church or was struggling, you were not allowed to talk to them. This church believed only the people attending their church were going to heaven. Sound like the good news to you? Sounds awful. It's not Jesus plus, it's Jesus period. We are all saved the same way, the undeserved grace of Jesus Christ. Last story. And then we got two songs. You're going to be a little late for lunch, but you know what? You're going to be all right. What's the number one criticism of the church? What's that? I can't hear, sorry. Hypocrites. Yeah, I heard hypocrites, judgmental. Like I've heard people go, "I feel bad enough about myself already. Why would I go to church?" Joby Martin is a guy that I really like. He's a pastor in Jacksonville, but he's just a good old redneck from Dillon, South Carolina. He tells this story. He was 21. He was in Myrtle Beach, Dirty Myrtle. He was working three jobs. He was the youth pastor at what he calls a very legalistic church. He waited tables at Barefoot Landing, which some of you have been to. And he worked the front desk at a gym that was across the street from a Crazy Horse. You know what a Crazy Horse is? Okay, strip club. And this guy was giving free memberships to all of the dancers at the Crazy Horse to the gym, which is pretty smart if you think about it, because all of a sudden his enrollment of men started to increase. And he said these ladies would come from across the street after their shift and they would get a smoothie. And Joby Martin, this young youth pastor at the time, would make them some smoothies. And he goes, "These ladies had no category for me because I would have my Bible open. I wasn't hitting on them. I wasn't asking for their phone number. And so sometimes they would ask me, 'What am I reading in the Bible?' And they would always be like, 'You should come to Crazy Horse.'" He's like, "Pretty sure I'm not going to Crazy Horse." He said, "But over time, they became people to me. They actually became my friends, and I learned that they had real names, not stage names, but real names. I learned that most of them had kids, and most of them were mortified that their kids were going to find out how mama made her money. And I found out that all of them had to take a pill or drink something before going on stage every night. And I learned that every one of them, this was not the dream that they had when they were a little girl for what they were going to do for their life." He said, "Now, make no mistake, I call their sin sin, we talked about how they were doing things that didn't approve of God, but I really wanted to get to know them. I wanted them to get to know Jesus. And he said, one day, Sunshine, stage name, said, I'll go to church with you. And Jubby Martin said, uh-oh. He said, because I wanted Sunshine to meet Jesus. I just didn't want Sunshine to meet the people at my church. So she picks him up in a convertible. He goes, we're really flying under the radar in that. She's got on her sundress that was not appropriate. It's the nicest thing she had, but not appropriate. They dropped off her daughter, 4 or 5 years old, in the kids' area. He said, you should have seen the looks of the First Baptist moms. The stares were tangible, the whispers, the conversations. He goes, I think there was a sermon about how Jesus loves everybody or something like that. But afterwards, there was a call deacons meeting. And I was asked, who is that? She is not the kind of person we want in this church. She is not the type of woman we want influencing our daughters. We spend a lot of time and money protecting our people from people like that. And you brought people like that into our church. He said Sonny was waiting. She knew that he had been called to the principal's office. He said her daughter was coloring a picture of Jesus. He said, I tried to lie and say they weren't talking about you, but she knew that they were. And he said, what was your experience at church today? And she said, I've never felt so degraded in my whole life. Jubby Martin said, the night before she was taking pills to dance naked in front of men for a dollar, but she came to church to have the most degrading experience of her entire life. Listen, if you come from a church that's super legalistic and treated you like that, and you've been burned by the church, we call it church toast, I'm really sorry. That's not the gospel. If you've been here longer than 5 minutes, you know that grace and truth hold hands with each other. You know we're not the feel-good church that just tells you live however you want to live, and it's going to be, that's not the type of church we are. But over my dead body, will we become the church that somebody like that can't walk into and meet this Jesus that we all know? Right? You with me? Let's pray. Lord, we want to be the place. We want to be the safest place within 100-mile radius for somebody to come in with their sin and their shame and their guilt. We want this to be the place where it's okay to not be okay. Because we know when they meet you, they won't stay there. We know that if they would just meet you and have a relationship with you, that you'll change them just like you've changed us. How our desires are different because of you. So thank you for that. God, I pray, you've got 10 minutes. I'm going to sing a couple songs that we would resist the desire to run out of here. That we would just sit and we would rest in what you've done. That we would take some juice, some bread. Just be reminded of your sacrifice on the cross, that it is your Son alone that saves. That we would just take a deep breath and realize that when you look at us today, you don't see our 28 of past sexual mistakes and shame and alcohol. You see Jesus, that we get the righteousness and credit for his 100. It absolutely blows us away. I want it to blow us away this morning in a way that we would worship and sing and make much of you. So meet us here, Jesus. Amen.